Today, we're thankful for the singing of these songs that we've enjoyed this morning and hymns of praise to you. We pray, Father, that some of these powerful, powerful words that we've sung and spoken, that they would just linger in our hearts and in our minds, and that we might just enjoy them today and think about them and consider the challenge that is in many of them as well, Father. Now, as we take a look at your word, we pray that it be helpful to us. Bless each one who has come. It's hard sometimes, Father, for us to even know the needs of our own hearts, let alone have a clue what is going on in the lives of people around us. But we thank you that your Holy Spirit knows each one of us to the most intimate detail. And we pray that there be something said that would just be a help and a blessing to each one. We just commit our time to you, and we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Now, you probably know where we're going to look this morning. Sometimes the speaker will go and do something totally different when he said he was going to do something, but we'll try and keep going down the same path. If you have a, if you have a Bible with you this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 13 again, and we'll read over the same story that we read last night, the account of this beginning little session in the upper room of the Lord Jesus, and then maybe make a few comments about that as we get started here with our day. And I'm going to try and keep track of the time so we don't, like, quarter after 10. Yeah, all right. There was a guy who had a reputation for going overtime all the time, and it wasn't me, but somebody else I know who looks a lot like me. Anyways, he went to this place, and of course, he'd been there enough times that everybody knew that he was a little bit notorious for this. So he came, and he noticed that their clock was gone, and somebody informed them that it had been taken out for repairs. So naturally he was kind of excited, and he said, "You know, I noticed your clock is gone," and he said, "So I guess I'm free to just kind of go on today, because there's nothing to sort of indicate how long it will be." And somebody who knew him and what he was like said, "Well, there's a calendar behind you, so we'll try and stay with the clock today as opposed to the calendar, and see how we do." But John chapter 13, and we'll read over the first 16 or 17 verses, and then think a little bit about some of the things here. And again, as I said last night, we want to try and put ourselves into the story and to be a part of it. The Lord was here, and his 12 disciples were here. Very shortly, Judas Iscariot was going to leave the situation. But you try and be the 13th disciple here, sitting in the room, and just be sort of take in all the things that occurred here. And sometimes it just brings these stories very much alive in our hearts. So John chapter 13 and verse 1, and it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them as far as infinite love could love. And supper being begun, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and wrapped it around himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around himself. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do now you do not know, but you will know hereafter.' Peter said unto him, 'You will never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I don't wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said unto him, 'Lord, then not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He that is bathed needs only to wash his feet, and he is entirely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was seated again, he said unto them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for I am." If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, you will be happy if you do them. So these are great words. And I thought maybe to begin this morning, what I would do is just, it's sometimes good to see just where everything fits. And so this is a very interesting, we referred briefly to it last night, but maybe just to bring it into a little bit of focus. Those of you that have studied the Gospel of John in any kind of detail know that the Gospel of John is roughly broken up into sort of four sections. And the longest section is the first section in the Gospel of John, and that's John chapter 1 to John chapter 12. And in those 12 chapters is a record of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the things that John talks about in his gospel are, it's a very unique perspective, a little bit different from what is talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think I read a book somewhere that said 95% of the material in the Gospel of John is different aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's a lot of interesting things in there, a lot of things that you don't hear about in the other Gospels, things that John chooses or the Spirit of God through John chose to record for us. But in John chapter 1 and John chapter 12, we have a record of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as John has left for us. And it's kind of centered around seven miracles that the Lord Jesus did. Now, we know the Lord did all kinds of miracles, but John chooses seven of them to record in the first 12 chapters. So that's the record of the first 12 chapters, and the Lord goes out, and of course, when he does these miracles, it usually opens up an opportunity for him to talk to people and to tell them and teach them some things and confront them. And what happens is, at the end of John chapter 12, we find that for the most part, people have determined that they're not going to accept him. Then John chapter 13 to 17, which we're going to look at in just a moment, as I told you last night, this is a record of the Lord Jesus getting together with his disciples very shortly before he went to the cross, and they rented an upper room in the city of Jerusalem, and they celebrated the Passover. It was Passover time in the nation of Israel, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, there were three feasts, three holidays every year when everybody was supposed to go to Jerusalem so that they could participate in it. And Passover was one of them, and probably the one that most people would respond to. So here they were in Jerusalem, and they had this upper room to celebrate the Passover, and there were a lot of other things that happened up there as well. Then in John 18 to 20 is kind of the record of the crucifixion. And then the last chapter of John is the fourth section. And it's a little chapter that kind of takes us, it's the last kind of little bit of the Gospels, isn't it? And it kind of takes us into the book of Acts, which is the church age and some of those things. And I think it's a great little chapter. We're not going to talk about it this morning, but there are three subjects in there. And when you're thinking about the church, and here we are, part of the church, aren't we? The subjects that are talked about there in John chapter 21 are three subjects that are still very worthwhile for the church to think about today. And if you recall the stories that are in there, there's a story, first of all, isn't there, about catching fish? And we know that in the Bible, the process of evangelism is often likened to a person who's fishing. And so there's a story about catching fish, and they're unsuccessful. They're out all night trying to catch fish, and then they have no success, but then the Lord comes into the situation, and they have fantastic success. So when the Lord is in the center of our evangelistic efforts, that's when it truly can be blessed. And we saw that last night in the video, apparently the world's worst message was blessed richly by God. That was really encouraging, wasn't it, to see what that gentleman shared last night. So there's a lesson about catching fish. And then there's a lesson about shepherding sheep. That's that famous little section where the Lord is talking to Peter, and he's kind of restoring him back to service. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, well, yes, I do love you. And of course, there's difference in the words that are used there. But the Lord says to him, you know, if you love me, shepherd my sheep. Look after my sheep. And we, as much as we need people to become evangelistic today, We need people to be shepherds of God's sheep, don't we? And that doesn't just mean the elders or the leaders in a church. It means we all have a responsibility to one another, to encourage and build one another up. So those are two good lessons. And then the last lesson is a pretty important one too. And that is a lesson about minding our own business. It's very easy, isn't it, as Christians, to get thinking about what other people are up to, you know? And it's like, have you been seeing what's, and off we go and we start talking about things. And you know what? It's good to be interested in one another, to love one another, to care for one another. And sometimes when we develop a level of trust with one another, oftentimes we can share from our hearts. But you know, for the most part, God asks us to pay attention to our own selves, first of all, and not get concerned about others. And if we would really take heed and apply that, I think it would remove a lot of problems that sometimes crop up in local churches that can oftentimes turn, quite frankly, very devastating to what happens. And so these are the three lessons that the Lord gives. And it's interesting, you know, that they're not easy lessons to learn, because the little lesson on minding your own business, the Lord tells Peter basically what's going to happen to him. He says, you know what, when it comes to the end of your life, this is what's going to happen to you. Someone else is going to have control over you. And he kind of lets him know a little bit about what's in the future. And Peter isn't satisfied with that. The Lord has given him a little bit of insight into what his life is going to be in the future. And instead of stopping there, he says, well, what about this guy, the person sitting beside me? And he points to John. And Jesus says to him, you know what? If I decide that he's never even going to die, what business is it of yours? You follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Don't look at other people. You'll only get distracted. You'll only get discouraged. You'll only get diverted away from what God has for you. So keep your eyes on me. How did that turn out? Do you think, did Peter listen to what he was told? The very next verse says, then there arose a saying among the early church that John wasn't going to die. I always laugh when I read that. You know, the Lord himself, I could just see him, you know, I don't know whether he pointed, he seems like he was such a gracious man, but he's quite pointed in what he said, didn't he? He says to him, look, don't you worry about it, even if I choose him, the next thing you know, follow me, don't worry about him, the next thing you know, there's rumors spreading through the church that John isn't going to die. So it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge, but that doesn't remove us from our responsibility to try and work at these things. So anyways, a little overview of the book of John, but when we come back to chapter 13 here, this is one of the most, this little section from John 13 to John chapter 17 is, for a lot of people, it's a portion of the Word of God that they really enjoy studying, because I guess what I really like about it is there just seems to be such a level of intimacy here. There are records in the gospel of the Lord being with his disciples and spending some time alone with them. But there's just something very profound about these few chapters. Because, how could I put it, I guess? I was very close to my maternal grandfather. My mom and dad were a little bit older when I was born. And so three of my grandparents passed away basically when I was kind of young. And I didn't know them that well. I have kind of warm childhood memories. But other than that, that was all. But my mother's father, he lived to be 86 or so, and so I actually grew up enough so that I could have a relationship with him, and I just thought he was the greatest person in the world, and we had such good times together, and I stayed at his place the first year I went to university, so all those type of things. And I was in my last year of university when he slipped and fell and cracked some ribs. And he went into the hospital, and because of his age and some things that were not diagnosed properly, he never really recovered. And for a while, we thought there was going to be recovery. But it became apparent that he wasn't going to get out. And he knew it too. And actually slept in the hospital room for a couple of nights just shortly before he went to be with the Lord. And I remember sitting on the chair there with him, and I didn't want him to go. And he took my hand a couple of times, and he didn't have a lot of strength. But he talked to me and told me a few things. And I remember he said, Sandy, don't be distressed. He says, how long does an old man have to wait before he can finally see his Savior? It's all going to be better for me. But you know, there was something very powerful about those last couple of days that I spent with him, because the end was drawing near. And so there was a depth of emotion that kind of permeated the whole experience. And I think that's why these few chapters in John have that similar sort of strong, passionate feeling to them, because the Lord was coming to the end of his earthly ministry. And very shortly, he was going to go to the cross. And of course, as we said last night, he was going to see his disciples on several occasions after he rose from the dead. But things were going to be dramatically different after that. So this was the end of 3.5 years of ministry together. And so he sat down with them. And you can imagine that as he knew he was departing from them, he wanted to leave some profound lessons for them, to help them live lives that would fulfill their potential. And that is still what God is interested in today. I think a lot of Christians have this sense in their mind that you know what, if you're really going to live the Christian life seriously, that it's just going to be one of those things where you dig your fingernails into the windowsill, you know, and try and hold on for dear life, and a lot of it is just kind of gritting it out and things like that. And you know what, sometimes being disciplined and maintaining things, these are some of the things we have to do sometimes. But you know, I believe that the life God wants for us is a life that is filled with joy and a sense that our life is counting for something. And there's no deeper joy than that. To know that that God has worked through you in some measure. And I told you that little story about that little fellow I led to the Lord all those years ago. I mean, these are the type of things that you look back on and you say, that is what has made my life valuable. And that's what God wants for us. He wants us to look back over our life. He wants us to experience our life and to say, my life really means something, and it's such a joyful and encouraging thing to serve the Lord. So that's what he's doing here in John 13 to 17. And I thought I would, I think I mentioned last night I was a school teacher. A couple people came up to me. I was an English teacher, and it were a good job, but for some reason they let me go. I'm not sure why. They said something about syntax, and I don't even pay taxes. But I was a teacher, and I want to give you a little test this morning if I could, because 3 times in the upper room, in this little upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples why he is speaking to them. And he says, you know, I'm saying these things to you so that there would be a blessing that would occur in your life. And I would like to give you a little test this morning. Before we look at John chapter 13, and it's this. As you look into your heart this morning and as you think about your life, are these 3 things prevalent in your life? Are you experiencing these 3 things that the Lord said, I'm speaking these things to you because I want you to enjoy this, is basically what he says. And if we're lacking any one of these three things, maybe the suggestion that I have for you this morning, and to my own self too, is, are we listening to him speak? Because the little phrase that he uses here, and the first one is in John chapter 15, he says, these things have I spoken unto you that you might have, and so he tells them what they will have if they'll listen to him speak. So God is saying to us this morning, he says, if you will listen to me speak, these are some of the blessings and benefits that will come out of it. But you know, a lot of times we can get so busy with our lives that we don't even have time to listen to him speak. And it's so easy to sit down in front of the television set and let a half hour go by and not even really have a lot of thought about what we've just exposed ourselves to. I love NFL football, and you know, 3 hours on a Sunday afternoon can just go by like that, and I'm excited, and I'm enjoying the whole experience. Why is it we can do all of those things and give our time to those type of things so easily, really, and so willingly? And yet we have so little time on a day-by-day basis to sit and listen to the Lord Jesus speak, to discipline ourselves, to spend a little bit of time in His Word every day. It's remarkable. You know, we would not treat any other relationship in the same way. We would not. You know, sometimes we meet somebody and we feel a bit of a friendship stirring, or maybe we meet someone from the opposite sex and there's a little bit of romantic kindling that gets going there and things like that. And you know, you begin to feel that way, and you know, your initial reaction is not to say, well, you know what, I'll get back to them in a year. This looks like it has a lot of potential. You know, I'm really enjoying this relationship. You know, maybe next summer I'll try and give them a call again. And yet we do that to the Lord all the time, don't we? We think that coming on a Sunday and sitting and listening to someone else be sort of the transmitter of what God has to say is somehow going to make our relationship that much closer. But the only real way to have intimacy with the Lord is if we ourselves will listen to Him speak. Well, let's quickly take a look at this. The first one is here in John chapter 15 and verse 11, and this is what He says. These things have I spoken unto you, that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I have spoken these things unto you, so that My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So the first thing that we will get if we will listen to the Lord Jesus speak is that there will be an element of joy in our lives. Now, joy is not the same as happiness. And the Bible does talk about happiness. In fact, it talked about it in John chapter 13, didn't it? But I think the way that we use the idea of happiness, the English word anyways, is that happiness sort of depends upon what happens, doesn't it? So we win the lottery. Not that I'm recommending you buy lottery tickets. Unless you're going to promise to give 50% to the Lord's work, but I don't recommend it at all. We buy a lottery ticket, and we win the lottery, and so we're happy. And then all of those black sheep relatives come out of the woodwork, and we wake up in the morning, and our front yard is full of them all, and they've got their hats out like this, and they're looking for a donation. And suddenly we're not happy anymore, because circumstances have changed. When the Lord Jesus is talking about a gift of joy to us, That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about something that is deep on the inside. And it's a fountain that keeps bubbling up this bubbling little stream of water that burbles inside of us. And so no matter what the circumstances, because James chapter 1 talks about rejoicing in tribulations. And Christians can be standing with tears running down their cheeks and still have joy in their hearts, if they will listen to the Lord speaking. And I am convinced today that one of the areas of our lives that Satan is targeting more than any other is to rob Christians of their joy. And I think the reason he's trying to do that is because Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." If you enjoy something, it is easy to do it, isn't it? You know, you can just, I mean, it doesn't seem to matter. If your heart is full of joy, you just want to go off and get involved in it. But if that joy is gone, it becomes the most difficult thing in the world, doesn't it? I remember a job that I had, and I just thoroughly enjoyed it. I enjoyed my boss. I liked the work I was doing. I looked forward to going into work. I felt I was learning so many things. I didn't want to ever say this out loud, but I almost would have done the job for nothing. I didn't want anybody to hear that, but it was just one of those things. And then I came and I took a job in Toronto, and just the situation and the individual I had to work with, every last bit of joy was drawn out of that experience. And I can honestly say that that probably was the most difficult 7 or 8 months of my life. I felt that my spirit was absolutely crushed in that experience. And it's the same way in our Christian lives. If we've got joy, I mean, you know what, we're going out today to do some service. If your heart is full of joy today to go and do that, it's not going to be very hard. Do you know that? And when you go out into those seniors' residences, those people are going to know if you're there with and you're joyful, you know? But it's infectious. It permeates out to other people, to other Christians, and also to people who don't know the Lord. They recognize that there's something real in there. And so Satan is trying to strip that away. And circumstances come into our lives, and our joy starts to ebb away, and we find that it becomes harder and harder to live that Christian life. It's interesting what this verse says, though, isn't it? And you know, this is why when we come to the Bible, we need to be very precise about what it's saying. He's talking about two joys in this verse, isn't he? He's talking about our joy, which is one thing, you know, the joy that we have. But he says, I am saying these things to you so that my joy might remain in you. What does he mean by that? I think that what he is meaning is this, that we should find joy in the same things that God finds joy in. You know, if you do a little search in the scripture, you'll find that although there are not a lot of them mentioned, that there are a number of occasions where it talks about the joy of God. And so when we think of the things that bring joy to our life, we think to ourselves, do those things mesh with the things that bring joy to God's heart? And I'll mention a few of them to you, and I'll leave you the reference. We won't turn to them, but if you want to go off and search and take a little look, you can do that yourself. The first one is, God finds joy when his people are being obedient. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 9. God takes joy when his people are looking at the word of God and they're putting into practice the things that God has revealed to them. And we ought to take joy in that as well. You know, we live in an age of moral relativism. And that spirit can permeate the church if we're not careful. And we can sort of say, you know what, I've looked in the New Testament and I've read about Christian liberty and these type of things. And you know what, my sense of it is that everything about the Christian experience is just very subjective. And you know what, I can do what I want and act the way that I want and participate in things the way that I want because that's my right and that's how things should be. You know, that's a very dangerous thing. Very dangerous. God has not laid out laws for us as Christians. He has, more than we might realize, laid out some very clear commandments and statements. But he's laid out a lot of principles in his word as well. And he's looking for people not to just kind of take those things and run their own direction. He's looking for people to be obedient to them. And we see the fruit in our society today. People think that they're free to do everything, and you know, this past year, I spent a little bit of time in England, and it was a very, very interesting experience, and a lot of the Christians, if you talk to them over there, they're very sad about the fact that in many ways, England and the United Kingdom, with all of the Christian heritage that was there, in a lot of ways, the society there has completely departed from Christian values. And people, you know, they just, if whatever they want to do, they just want to do it. Nobody can say anything about it. And just a few months ago, the cities are torn apart with riots, unhappy people. You know, we're starting to reap the fruit of living under our own, just pursuing whatever our heart desires. And God says to us, obedience, and to be true to his word. Well, secondly, I love this one in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. I think it's the only time in the Bible where it records that God sings. And he says it, he sings with joy when his people are restored. So one of the things that we should take joy in is when there is restoration in people's lives. When people are brought back to usefulness for the Lord, you know, you would think that most people would find joy in that. But sometimes as Christians, we look at somebody else, and maybe they've been overtaken in a fault of some sort, or something has happened in their life. And a lot of times the way that we read that is, in an odd sort of a way, it makes us feel slightly better about ourselves, doesn't it? And we think, oh, you know, we kind of get this perception that if someone else is kind of going down a bit, that means I'm going up. And that's not the way how we should look at these things at all. We should look at them as God looks at them. We should be sorry for what has happened, but to seek to see someone restored to the Lord, to a place of usefulness again. The third thing is salvation. Luke chapter 15 and verse, I think it's 5 or 6 there, it says that when one soul repents, there is joy in the presence of the angels. And I've heard people say, well, the angels are rejoicing tonight. And I think they probably are when someone becomes a Christian. But joy in the presence of the angels tells me that God is rejoicing when someone comes to him. And so we ought to take joy when someone comes to the Lord. I remember being on a board for a camp and various things, and you know, there'd be a report given about all the people that came to the Lord, and I think people were really excited about that. But sometimes I used to think that the meetings were more caught up with kind of the physical details of things. I used to think sometimes, you know, we should stop right now and just get down on our knees and really thank the Lord for all the people that have come to Christ, because that's what this place is all about. But it's easy to sort of forget that and to take joy in our own things in life. So just a little thought there about joy and the joy of God and making sure that our joy meshes with his joy. Now, I didn't mean to make this little trip through John 13 to 17, the meeting this morning, so we want to get back to chapter 13. But he says also in chapter 16 in verse 1, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended," or that you should not lose heart, or and so he says, if we'll listen to him speak, we will have courage in our life. Now, I was thinking about this particularly this morning because I thought, well, I want to go out this afternoon, you know, I didn't know what I was going to be involved in, but I don't know how you felt, but, you know, I thought sometimes it can feel a little intimidating to go out and to face interacting with people and looking for opportunities to talk to them about the Lord. I remember a friend of mine that we used to go out and do evangelistic things together, and I always used to think he was such a tough guy when it came to that. I mean that in the nicest way, that he just felt really strong to go ahead and do those things. And he said, you know, I used to go, and he said, I would drop you guys off in the neighborhoods where you were going to go to give out tracts and talk to people. And then he said, I would drive to the place where I was supposed to go. And he said, I would put my hands on the steering wheel. And he said, I would just have to sit there and shake and pray that God would give me courage to go out and do what I was supposed to do. And so we all feel that to a certain degree. But if we listen to the Lord Jesus speak, it will give us courage to open our mouths and to say something to people. And if we're lacking that courage, I think perhaps it might be because we're not spending enough time listening to the Lord speak. And he says in this passage here, if you read on a bit more in John 16, he says, you know, the world isn't going to like you. The world hates me. And because it hates me, it's going to hate you as well. And we forget that sometimes. And we live in an age today when we all kind of want to get along. And it's like, you know, I want to blend. I don't want to be the person who doesn't stand out. And the Lord says, if you're going to stand for me, you're going to find that the world is going to be against you. But if you listen to me speak, you'll have courage to go and do it. Now, the last one is at the end of John 16. And he says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. So he says, I'm speaking these things to you so that you'll have joy. I'm speaking them to you so you'll have courage. I'm speaking these things to you so you'll have peace. This is something else that I think a lot of Christians are lacking today. They're distressed about their lives. They're wondering what is next in life, especially younger people, wondering what is over the horizon, and legitimately so. There's a lot of questions that when you're younger, you want to have answered, and you're thinking, you know, who am I going to be with? Where am I going to go to school? Where am I going to live? What kind of a job am I going to get? What am I going to do for God? What am I going to get myself plugged into at the local church? And all of these things can put us into a turmoil, and we just don't have peace in our lives. And the Lord says, if you listen to me, I will give you peace. I'll pull together. The word peace means to bring together. And he says, if you'll listen to me, I'll bring together the pieces of your lives. and I'll give you a sense of tranquility that you just know that I'm in control of things. So it's important to listen to him speak. Now, the reason I just pointed that out to you is because in John chapter 13, it's interesting that he starts out really, and he doesn't speak, does he? He starts out by doing something. And so we have this fantastic story of the Lord Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet. So let's just quickly run down through some of the things that come to our attention here. The first thing about this story is in John chapter 13, verse 1, you notice that the story starts with love. And that's why I thought it was kind of appropriate for this weekend, since the whole title of the weekend is Love, Pray, Serve. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do this tremendous act of service to his disciples. But before the whole thing starts, he wants us to know that what he does is motivated by love. And so he says here in the first chapter, he says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, and this is the way that the translation I've got translates it, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, it's a difficult little phrase to translate. And if you were listening when I read it, this is the way that I read it. And I think this is a good little rendering of it. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them as far as infinite love could love. Now, this little phrase, his own, is something that John's gospel has picked up from chapter 1. And it's a fairly famous little phrase. I don't know why it tends to stick in people's mind. But in John chapter 1, in the introduction, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the record of the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John is Jesus coming to his own, and his own not responding. Now, when it's talking about his own, it's talking about the nation of Israel, essentially. And so he came, and he performed these wonderful miracles, and he preached all these tremendous sermons to people. And if we were to look back in John chapter 12, it says in verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him. That really tells us something about the heart of humanity, doesn't it? Even though he had done all of these amazing miracles before them, yet they refuse to believe in him. Most people refuse to believe in him. But there actually was a small group that did believe in him, didn't they? And here in John chapter 13, they are referred to as his own. Now, the city of Sault Ste. Marie, when I came in here last night, I saw that the sign said 75,000 people. Not sure if that's true, but that's a lot of people who are living here. And I'm just guessing, but I don't think they're all here this morning. In fact, I would say the bulk of them are not. And I'm sure there's many Christian people here in Sault Ste. Marie. But you know, in this big city, there are a lot of people and they don't really have much time for God. And they may well have been confronted with the gospel message at some point in their life, but they have chosen to not receive him. He came, and they received him not. And I don't know what they're doing today. Some of them have probably had a lot of success. There's probably wealthy people that live here in Sault Ste. Marie, living in big homes and enjoying all the good things that a lot of success can bring along. But I'll tell you something this morning. I would not trade places with any of them for all that there is in the world. I would rather be here this morning and have God look down on this little company here at Bethel Chapel and say, that group of people are my own. They are my own. And so when we turn to this verse here, we find that when we give ourselves to the Lord, and we put our faith in him, he calls us his own. And having loved his own who were in the world, He loved them as far as infinite love could love. I'm guessing there are some people who have come here this morning and they're feeling a little bit discouraged. Maybe you're feeling a lot discouraged. It's easy to feel that way. And believe me, when I was little, I used to look at the preachers and I thought, they were great preachers and taught a lot of wonderful things, but sometimes in a weird sort of a way, it was discouraging because I'd look at them and I'd think to myself, it's hopeless. I just can't be like them. You know, they must be perfect, everything going great in their lives. Let me tell you, that is not the case. I want to talk about being discouraged. I have had some discouragements in my own life, big ones and little ones that have come along. And so you may be here this morning and wondering a little bit if God actually still remembers you. And does he know what's going on in your life? Are you aware of what's happening here and how I'm feeling and the struggles that I'm having? Rest assured today that perhaps this is God's word for you this morning. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them as far as infinite love could love. And as you sit here this morning, you are his own, and he loves you. And the Lord is showing us here that because what flowed out of this love is a desire to do something for these people that were there. And you will never be a servant of the Lord on a consistent basis or a person whose life, if I could back it up and rephrase it this way, we will never be people who are consistent in our service towards others if what we do is not motivated by love. You will eventually run out of gas. You just won't be able to go on. And the first focus of our love has to be our love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learned that actually in John chapter 21, don't we? Because we referred that the second story there in John 21 is about shepherding sheep, isn't it? And so the Lord says three times to Peter, he says to him, "Shepherd my sheep. Shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs," he says. These are the instructions that he gives to Peter. He says, "I want you to have a servant's heart. I want you to bless and encourage people." But that's actually the second thing that he says. Because he starts each conversation with Peter. Every time he says, "Shepherd my sheep," or "feed my sheep," he starts it off by saying, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" Because if you think you're going to be able to serve people because you love them, you're eventually going to crash. For whatever reason it is just a challenging, difficult thing to work with people sometimes. Now, it's actually to work with you. To work with me is wonderful. I'm the greatest person in the world. Anyone would love to shepherd me. But you're the ones with the problems, and so therefore, I really don't understand. And you know, there's the reason for our problems, isn't it? Because we do have this perception that, well, that guy in the mirror, he's okay. Like, he is just the most lovable person I know. It's just all those other people that are the problem. But you know what? We're all a problem. And I'm difficult to love sometimes, too. Maybe a lot of the time, difficult to love. I remember going to see a fellow who'd been in the Lord's work for many years, 60 years actually, and they were having a little get-together for him, and a really fine man, and I was privileged to know him a little bit, and I went to him just for a minute when he had a second, and I said, "You know, brother, what, over the years of all this work," I said, "what's the most challenging thing about the Lord's work, the hardest thing that you found?" And he said, "Oh, Sandy," he said, that question is easy to answer. He said, "The most difficult thing about the Lord's work is the Lord's people." And of course, you know what he meant. He was a man who loved God's people. And being in the family of God and enjoying one another's fellowship is one of the great blessings of being a Christian. But when you go out and you begin to inject yourself into a life of service, it almost invariably means that you're going to get involved with people, and that can be an exhausting experience. And we have to be motivated by our love for the Lord. And there have been times that I've had to say to myself, when I've been involved in a particular situation, that I've said to myself, Sandy, you are not working for these people. You're working for Jesus Christ. And I love you, Lord. So although this has been a difficult experience to just wade my way through this, because I love you, that's why I'm here. And that's where the first focus of our love needs to be. But secondly, we actually do have to love the people that we're going to serve. Whether it's our brothers and sisters in Christ, or whether it's people who don't know the Lord, and we're going to go out there and try and serve to try and draw their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask God to help us to love them too. Because do you know what? People are very perceptive and discerning. And they will know if you really love them. They will. A really great friend of mine sent me a little quote one time, and it has rung in my heart so often through the years, and I was so grateful to him that he did send it. He said, Sandy, they will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? But it's very powerful words. A lot of times your mouth can be moving and words can be coming out, and if you could just be sitting in the other person's head, you would know that they're not hearing a single thing, because they sense that all it is just words. They're looking for you to care. And you know, sometimes we get into a... I remember some friends, and their son died tragically. And they showed me two letters that they had received from friends. And I'm not being judgmental. It's just to illustrate the point here. And there's value in each one of them. But the one letter was, dear brother and sister, you know, and it went down five different points to how to overcome grief. And then they showed me the other letter. And it said, dear brother and sister, I'm sitting here weeping as I write this. And I wish I could be with you to give you a hug. That was it. Which one conveyed the warmth of love? And you know, we live in an age today that this idea, and you know what, I don't think it's wrong to ask God to help me, that he would create a heart of love within us. Because we live in, and you know, maybe every generation says this, so maybe I'll be pulled up and said, you know what, you're incorrect, every generation was this way. But I believe we live in a generation today that has to be one of the most selfish, self-indulgent generations that has ever walked the face of the earth. It is absolutely unbelievable. I don't think in the West, anyways, there has ever been a generation that has experienced the amount of wealth and material success that our generation has had. We are absolutely swimming in things that the rest of the world just dreams about. And all you need to do is to go and do a little mission trip to Africa or something and see how other people are living. And if it doesn't humble you, there's something wrong with you. And here we are in the midst of all of this. And all it seems to have generated in our society today is more. More, more, more. And I'm worth it. You know, even McDonald's does it all for us. You know, it's all about you. Don't worry, you know. Gravitate yourself. You know, we talk about trampling the little people on the way to the top, and people laugh when you say that. It is a spirit of the age that is absolutely in utter, complete contrast to what God calls us to. And the church of God has to get back to a heart of love and compassion for one another and for the community that is round about us. It is the only way that is going to make a mark today. You know, to go out there and face this world that is so skeptical. It is a world that has completely lost its faith in all of the standard sort of, you know, areas of respect that used to be in society. You know, I mean, back in the day, my dad would tell me stories about, you know, the teacher in the community was someone that everybody looked up to, and so the education people were someone people looked up to. There was a lot more respect for politicians, all of these type of things. All of those things have been torn down today. People are skeptical about everything, and particularly skeptical about the church. And the moment people come around and they start pointing their finger like that, man, it's over. You're going nowhere with that. And I'm convinced that the only way to really reach our generation today is to do the type of things we're doing today. Show people that we love them. Show them that we love them. I was over, as I said, in England for about a year, absolutely enjoyed it, and there was a man over there, I just grew to love him so much. He was a great mentor to me, and he said, Sandy, we're going to have a barbecue in downtown Oxford. And he said, come on down and help me with this. Well, okay, so down I went, and man, some of the churches in the town had got together, and they had all these barbecues out, and they were barbecuing up sausages and hamburgers and giving out drinks, and then they had a nice Christian group, much like the guys up here, singing, and then every now and again, someone would get up and give a little testimony up at the thing, and I am not kidding, there were hundreds of people that were there, and I was out for a few minutes just kind of handing out Gospel of John's and various things, and this great big burly Russian guy came up, and his tiny little wife was with him, and he says, hey there, and he like poked in my chest, you know, and I was like, I feel really small, I'm like 6'1", and like, this is what Russians are all about. No wonder we had almost lost to them in 1972. So he's like, hey there. And I didn't know what was going to happen. He goes, what's going on here? He goes, why are these people doing this? This is a good thing. And I said, well, hey, you know, we're just trying to show Christ's love to the community here. You know, Jesus is a God of love. And as his servants, we want to convey that love. He said, this is amazing. Would not happen in Russia. He goes, everyone's selfish over there. He goes, this is something. What do you have in your hand there? I said, what's the word of God? He goes, can I have one? I said, yeah, you take. Imagine people asking you for God's word because you had worked your way into their heart because you showed them just a little bit of love, a sausage and a can of Coke. And that was enough to indicate to them that something strange was happening. Because you see, you can leverage the selfishness of our society by being something totally different and by being a person of generosity and compassion and love. And so he went, to walk away, and his wife tugged at my shirt. She goes, could I have one too? And I was like, you have one too? And I thought that was the easiest little opportunity to witness for the Lord that I've ever had. And all it was breaking through the cynicism of our society today and breaking through the fact that it's so easy for our society to just label everyone hypocrites. Pah, just hypocrites down there. All they can do is judge other people and feel so good about themselves. You know, what are they going to do when you come in and wash their feet? What are you going to say then? That's powerful. And one of the few things that will break through our society today is a narrative, a story of someone breaking in and doing an act of compassion and love to them, and it opens up the door. And this is where it begins here. And so this is a story of love. And love cannot simply be theoretical. You notice that it almost instantaneously moves to the practical. It says that he loved them unto the end. What was he going to do for them that was going to prove that love? Well, he was going to talk to them. He was going to tell them all these things. But first of all, he wanted to show them. And so it says here that here they were sitting down at supper. And wow, what a scene that unfolds here. Because the typical cultural activity of the day was that when you got together for a meal, you all sort of recline for starters. There'd have been a low table in the middle of the room and cushions around it, and you'd be reclining there on the table. But before that happened, it was the responsibility of a slave to come and to wash the feet of the people who were going to be there at the meal. Now, there were five levels of slaves in this particular society, and some of them were a little bit more elevated than others. For instance, oftentimes there were families that had slaves that were responsible for the education of their family. Oftentimes they were Greeks, and they would actually have a fairly prestigious place in the family. But then there would also be slaves that were at the lower level, and you could tell the difference sometimes between slaves by the way that they dressed. But the slave that was the very lowest of them, you could tell who he was because he really didn't have any kind of significant uniform. The only thing that he wore that would set him apart was he was wrapped around with a towel. Because so much of the work that slave would do would be sort of dirty jobs and things that he would need a towel to clean and that type of thing. So here we are in this upper room. The disciples are there. The Lord is there. And there is no slave to perform this function. And I, as I said, I used to be a teacher, and sometimes I'd ask a question that really people didn't have an answer for. And I used to think that there were $20 bills scattered all over the floor because people would be looking down because they didn't want to make eye contact with me in case I was like, hey, you, give me the answer to this question. And I don't know what you picture when you see this scene, but I'm looking around now and I see everybody's eyes down on the floor, you know, kind of like, I don't want to do any eye contact here, you know, because if a couple guys look at me, surely to goodness, they would not think that I would be the person who would do this. Because what were they thinking about the person who would take that job? They were thinking that the person among them that took that job was the one who was deemed the least. Is that not correct? And no one wants to be last. No one wants to be least or lowest, because our own heart craves a level of recognition. And we don't want that place. And I don't know about you, but I'm not big on people's feet. I didn't have a great guidance teacher, counselor, when I went to high school, which is probably why I wound up on such a convoluted, hopeless career path. But one of the things I knew I didn't want to be was anyone who worked with people's feet, and I don't care what that was. Now, I like foot massages, but I don't want to give them out to anybody. And if someone offers me one, I usually say, I just need you to know this is not going to be reciprocated because I am not big on the feet. It's something that we all kind of have a reaction against, don't we? I mean, I don't know, you may not have heard this, but they actually can sometimes have a bad odor associated with them. And they can be dirty and sweaty. So here they were in this upper room, and nobody wanted to do this because of the nature of the job, because of what that was saying about where you were in the hierarchy. Wasn't that the whole point? And so there they were, all staring at the ground and kind of like, oh man, you know, not going to be me, I'll tell you that much. You know, I'm going to be the one sitting beside the Lord in heaven. I can just hear James and John sitting there thinking, man, how can the two of us who are going to be sitting beside the Lord, hopefully, someday. I mean, we can't start this career path by washing these guys' feet. This is crazy to take on a job like that. That's going to hurt our career opportunities. What if we just get stuck in the foot washing field and never break out of it? And so into the silence of that situation and kind of the little shuffling that may have been going on, suddenly they hear a rustle of movement. And they think to themselves, it's not me, I wonder who could it be that the one that the verse before said he had come from God, he was going to God, and God had placed all things into his hands. Did you pick up that little phrase? All things into his hands. And those hands that held all things took the dirty feet of his disciples and washed them. And I think you could have heard a pin drop as he went around the room and he took off of his garment and he wrapped himself in a towel, that uniform of the very lowest servant. And he went and he washed the dirty feet of Andrew and John, and he washed the dirty feet of Judas Iscariot. And around the room he went and washed their feet. And a little bit later on in this chapter, he said, you know what? I am your Lord. That's a word that means I have absolute authority. In other words, I could have told you to do something, and it would be your responsibility to do it. And then he said, I am also your teacher. Now, a teacher usually is theoretical, isn't he? He presents the information to the class, and then they go out and apply it. And he says, I am your Lord, the one who could make you do whatever I would like. I am your teacher, the one who gives you the principles and the theories behind things. But he said, I am not content to simply take that position. I am going to show you by example. And the best leaders lead by example. And so he says, if I have gone and done this to you, shouldn't you be motivated to have the same heart of service to one another and to the world that's out there? You know, as much as this is a story of love and a story of service, it's also, if you look at it from the disciples' point of view, it's also a story of a certain amount of laziness, isn't it? We pray that God will be gentle to us when we stand before him for how little we've done for him in our Christian life. It's rather sad, isn't it? And you know what the saddest thing was in this story? As the Lord went around the room, there was Peter. Now, Peter was a man of action, always a guy, you know, all right, I'm going to settle this, you know, that kind of a person. And when he saw the Lord start to do this, and we're left to sort of draw conclusions from what we see, it's clear to see that he was greatly troubled by what happened, wasn't he? And he was swept over with a feeling of real guilt that he wasn't the one to stand up and do that, because I think they all probably felt ashamed. But the sad thing was, it was too late to do that good thing. Have you ever had that experience in your life? Where an opportunity opened up and the Spirit of God spoke to you and you knew you should have stepped into the breach. And you knew you should have done something. But for whatever reason, you hesitated or it didn't come to pass. And suddenly the stream of time just keeps on flowing, doesn't it? And the opportunity was gone. I had an experience, many of them, but one that just happened within the last week. And I've really been struggling with it before I came here. There was a friend that I had years ago. We had a great relationship, and he went off and got married, and, you know, time goes on and things kind of drift apart a little bit. And for whatever reason, I hadn't had a lot of contact with him. And the last couple of months, God had said to me, and I'll put it in the terms of this story. God had said to me, Sandy, you need to go and wash that man's feet. Go and wash his feet. And I kind of put it off. I thought, well, I'm not exactly sure how to get in touch. You know, there's this, that, the other thing. And, you know, I'm busy and this type of thing. And time went on. And I got together with a friend on Thanksgiving Day. We were just chatting. And lo and behold, out of the conversation, this brother's name came up. And I found that there have been some tragic things that have happened in his life. And he's decided to make some choices that are very devastating, utterly devastating in his life. And I thought, you know, if I'd have gone when I knew I should have gone, I could have gone to him with a clear heart, not knowing that any of this was going on. And who knows how God would have used that. But now to seek him out and to go and see him, all he's going to think is that I've come to confront him and to challenge him for the sin that he's brought into his life. No matter how gentle I am, and I think I'm going to have to do it anyway. But you know, like when you see that happen, it just kind of rends your heart and you say to yourself, why is it that I'm just so content to look at the floor and hope that somebody else gets up? When Jesus has given us this example, and he says, if I, your Lord and Master, have given you an example like this, you ought to do it too. Do you see what he says here at the end as well? And again, I know a lot of you don't have your Bible in front of you. He says, if you know these things, and could I just say something? I would suggest that the moment you came to Christ and put your faith in him, virtually every one of us knew instinctively most of the basics of what God was requiring for us in our Christian lives, wasn't he? Didn't we? You know, it's been great through the years to listen to good speakers and to grow in our faith and these type of things. But most of us knew the basics right from the word go. The problem is putting it into practice, isn't it? Finding the motivation to do these things that God has called us to. And so he says here, if you know these things, well, we know that we know these things. He says, you will only be happy if you know them. He says, if you know these things, you will be happy if you do them and put them into practice. That's where the happiness, that's where the joy and the satisfaction is. And you know, there's a lot of things here. I'm sorry for being so lengthy this morning, but there's such a rich, encouraging passage. A lot of things here to think about. Let me just put one thing out for you to think today too, just because I've found that talking about this subject, it almost always resonates with somebody. This little, as the Lord works his way around the room, you know, Peter's sitting there and you can just see him kind of rubbing his hands and he's thinking, what am I going to say when Jesus comes to me? And so when the Lord comes to him, he's like, you know what, this is too much. So he says to him, Lord, you will never wash my feet. Well, this is Peter, isn't he? We had a guy coming on a canoe trip a couple of years ago. And he was an Egyptian guy, and his English, like the more ability you have in a language, the more you're able to nuance what you say. And because English was his second language, and he just had got here, he had no nuance in his language. So on the trip, everything he said, he would either say, Sandy, this is the greatest day of my life. This is the most wonderful thing that has ever happened to me. You know, that's what it was. And then he would say, Sandy, I wish to die. So it was either one or the other, you know. It was either the greatest thing that ever happened in his life or I wish to die, you know, because he had to carry a pack or supper wasn't ready when he wanted it to be or something like this, you know. So this is kind of how Peter works, isn't it? You know, he just bursts out with these all-encompassing statements that you're just kind of like, what? And so the Lord comes to him and he says, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Well, he immediately had to back off on that, didn't he? Because the Lord makes a very interesting comment to him. He says, you know, Peter, you don't know what I'm doing now. What, he didn't know that he was washing his feet? He knew that. Of course he knew that. But Jesus was telling him that there was something deeper here. That was what he was saying, wasn't it? You don't know what I'm doing right now. I'm giving you a lesson, something that is deeper than what is happening here. And he says, but someday you are going to know. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And it's very important to notice that he uses the word with, not the word in. He says, you have no part with me. And so Peter naturally responds the other way. 30 seconds ago, he said, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. So when the Lord says this to him, he says, well, Lord, wash all of me then. Wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. Take me to the bath. I want it all now. Just like my friend on the trip. And the Lord makes a very important point to him. He says, Peter, here's how it goes. Someone who has been bathed, they don't need to be bathed again. All that needs to happen now, Peter, is that you keep your feet washed. Keep them clean. That's your responsibility now. What is the lesson that he wants us to know? It's this. And I think that this lesson ties in as much with being a servant as love does. He is saying to him, someone who has put their faith in Christ, they have been entirely bathed, haven't they? But after we've put our faith in Christ, when we do things that are displeasing to God in our life, as we will, we don't need to go back and get bathed again. All we need to do is wash our feet. And washing our feet involves getting before the Lord and just confessing those things that we have fallen short on day by day. And you know, if you don't confess those things, eventually they start to accumulate. And we start to backslide, and we start drifting away from the Lord. And it's not like we lose our place in the Lord, but we lose the joy of our fellowship with the Lord. And that's the issue there. Now, a lot of people struggle with assurance. They struggle with this very issue that the Lord is demonstrating here. I had a little girl at camp, speaking one night, and she was sitting over in the corner, and she was waving her legs all night, like sort of just back and forth. And you know, when you're speaking, I didn't notice anybody. You're the only two that I could see, and you've been remarkably non-wavy today, which has been good. But you know, you do see things, by the way, as speakers, all you people that have been playing your video games during the game, this message. So there it was. She was waving away. So I said, you know, if anybody wants to talk about being a Christian afterwards, why don't you just stay behind? Just sit in your chair. So lo and behold, most of the girls filed out, and here was this girl over there waving her. So I went over and sat down, and I said, hey, you know, can I help you at all? Yes, yes, she said. I'd like to become a Christian. I said, no. Well, that's really great. And she said, yes, and I'm very excited about it. I said, no, that's good. She said, because this will be the first time that I've been saved by you. I said, oh, you've been saved by others before? Yes, by quite a few. She goes, I think maybe 8 or 10 times people have saved me or helped me to be saved. So I'm like, okay, maybe there's another issue at stake here. So I said, you know, I'd like to read you to read a little verse for me. It's in John chapter 3 and verse 36. Why don't you read that verse? All right, her legs are swinging away. And I said, you know, you're a girl, so why don't you change that he to she? All right. She that believes on the Son has everlasting life. I said, do you believe on the Son? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Do you have everlasting life? I don't know. I don't know. I don't think so. I said, well, why don't we read it again? All right. She that believes on the Son has everlasting life. I said, do you believe on the Son? Yes, I do. I do. I really do. I said, do you have everlasting life? I don't think so. I don't know. And honestly, I won't trouble you by going, but honestly, it must have been a dozen times that we read that thing over. And finally, I knew I had gotten somewhere because her feet stopped swinging. And she said, she that believes on the Son, and she stopped. Feet stopped, she stopped. And she said, you don't have to ask me to read it again, Sandy. I said, oh. She said, I have everlasting life because I believe on the Son. And if you ever get a chance to lead someone to Christ, make sure you make that abundantly clear to them. Because there's a lot of Christians that are going through life and they struggle with assurance, wondering whether they've got it right, wondering if they have enough faith, The fact of the matter is, we are Christians because God says in His Word that we have everlasting life. He's the one, not me, not the person who led you to Christ, but because God has said it. And that's how we get bathed. But after that, once we've been bathed, we've got to keep ourselves clean. And if we're going to be servants that are going to be used of God, this is something that needs to be done on a consistent basis. And I don't know, in a group this size, again, I mentioned this last night, I can almost guess that there are probably some people here that maybe are in a condition where you've, if you're honest with yourself, you're not where you should be. You might describe yourself as backslidden. And you know, you don't need to go back and get bathed again. But if you're going to be an effective servant for the Lord, you need to get your feet washed and to go out and get things straight again with God and to get the warmth of that fellowship back again. Our relationship is fixed in Christ. That will never change. But to get that fellowship back, and I close by telling you a little story. I like, maybe this will help any of you that may struggle with this. I really like pecan pie. It's a favorite of mine. Hint, hint. Pumpkin is good, which I saw last night too, but pecan pie is very, very nice. And, you know, my mother, she generally would only make pecan pie when there was some tragedy in the neighborhood, you know, like Mrs. McGillicuddy's cat hurt its paw or something like that, and she's very shook up, so I'm making her a pie. I mean, is that... Was your mom like that? The answer to every tragedy in the community, no matter how big it was I'll make something for them and give it to them. So here was this glorious pecan pie being made for Mrs. McGillicuddy and her injured cat. So anyways, this glorious thing was done. And so she said, "Now I have to run into town, Sandy, and I'm just going to leave the pie here in this strategic position, which is easily accessible to you. And don't touch the pie. Don't touch the pie." And off she went. So I tried. Back to my room, covered my head with a pillow, asked the dog to step in, you know, whatever. So suddenly, you know, you just find yourself standing over the pie. You're not even sure how you got there. Bam, pillow's gone. There you are, looking down at the pie. And then the justification begins, doesn't it? You know, is it possible that she may have forgot to put something in the pie? And that would be a social nightmare to give something that isn't up to her usual standards. So I would actually be doing her a service by testing the pie so that that type of, you know, faux pas doesn't unfold here in the community and et cetera. So with that justification in mind, you know, you dip one of the pecans into the glorious custard underneath and you try it. Seems fine so far. But you look at the pie then and sadly now, some of the symmetry has been lost because there's a pecan missing on one side. So to balance it out, you go to the other side and, you know, one thing leads to another and suddenly you hear the garage door going up and you look down and it's not a pretty sight. And so you don't really want to out and out lie. So when she walks in the door, you just point at the dog with a look of shock on your face. And she walks over and says, "Fine, fine." So she goes to the phone, picks it up, calls the newspaper and says, "I would like you to put in the newspaper this week that Sandy McEachran is no longer a part of our family. He is out. You could still call him Sandy, but no last name anymore, just question mark, because he's done, he's finished, it's over." Now, there probably was many a time that my mother wanted to do that. But even if she wanted to, I mean, I'm a part of the family, isn't that the point? And when you become a Christian, when you put your faith in Christ, you become a part of the family of God. We say our Father when we speak to God. And that relationship is never going to change. But my enjoyment of that relationship is going to be dependent on my willingness to be obedient to Him. And so the only way to get this thing fixed is to say to my mother, look, I'm sorry for what I've done. And I confess that it was me, not the dog, not my brother, not anybody else, was me. The unbelievable thing is God already knows. He just wants us to come clean. So that's the lesson here in John 13, a few lessons, a lesson in love, a lesson in service, a lesson in lost opportunities that sometimes can drift by because we don't act on what the Spirit of God is motivating us to do. So I hope these things will be a bit of an encouragement to us, and we'll look forward to a great day of love, pray, serve. So thank you. Maybe I'll close in a word of prayer, and then I'll let Mr. Ryan turn loose up here. Father, we're thankful for this time together this morning. Bless each one. We pray that your word would have been a help and an encouragement to us. Bless us as we head out into this day. We ask, Father, that you would help us through this, a bit of the challenge of the weather, and that we would get to our tasks, and that it might open up doors to talk to people a little bit about your son. Bless us, we pray, and we commit our time into your hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
So what we're going to do is we're actually going to kind of split up into whatever